with confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. Here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Written in 1861 and published in 1862, Julia Ward Howe's The Battle Hymn of the Republic became very quickly associated with this nation's Civil War. Howe was herself an avowed abolitionist, and she worked for the end of slavery in the United States. Her tune was borrowed from a song about the body of John Brown, but her lyrics were new as she connected the challenges of this world to the timeless and eternal march of God's righteous judgment. Her words would be borrowed by many leaders through the last many decades, including Martin Luther King Jr., who quoted from this hymn on many occasions, including the night before his death. In fact, the last public words of the civil rights leader were, "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." The song goes on to say that this great Lord is trampling out the vintage. That is, he is stamping upon the grapes of wrath where the grapes of wrath have been stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Now, many today recoil at the thought of using this hymn in Christian worship. Some because they deem it as too patriotic. They hear in it the vestiges of a so-called Christian nationalism that supposedly loves America more than Jesus. I've quite frankly never met a believer who loves country more than Christ. Others, emasculated by the femininity of the modern American church, reject its usage because the hymn sounds much too militant for the sophisticated ears of today's softer and gentler church. Those who bristle at the battle hymn of the Republic would hardly be able to stand Judges 5 as a song of praise. For the battle hymn of the Republic is really a child's nursery rhyme compared to the fight song sung by the redeemed of God in Judges 5. Here we find violence, bloodshed, and even the taunting mockery of a grieving mother whose son has been killed in battle. Hardly a song, Brother Andrew, we'd like the choir to present on High Attendance Day. And I seriously doubt that Chris Tomlin is interested in ripping off this old hymn and adding a chorus to it. That went over some of your head. And yet there is much that we can learn about our own worship as we are called by the Word of God to praise our King who gives us victory over our foes. So for a few moments this evening, I want us to wipe the blood and guts off of our hymn book and learn something about this battle hymn of the redeemed. Before we turn to the text, let me say, if you're not interested yet, you'd better be. For they were not the first ones to sing a bloody battle hymn, and they'll not be the last. For one day, the story of a bloody sacrifice in the battle for your soul will fall from your redeemed lips, whether you plan on it or not. For as one great hymn writer said, when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing thy power to save. We will on this day and on that day sing the battle hymn of the redeemed. Now I want us to just ask of this text tonight, what can we learn of their song of gratitude and thanksgiving for their salvation, deliverance, and redemption? And how can we apply these biblical truths to our own expressions of worship, be that individual or corporate? First of all, I think we can learn from the co-authors of this song. In any genre of music, it's always interesting to discover the life story of a song's author and to ask ourselves, why did they write this song, and why did they write it, how they wrote it, and when they wrote it? One of the greatest hymn stories of all time, of course, you're familiar with the story of Horatio Spafford writing it as well with my soul after a time of great loss. And when you study the personal tragedy and the historical context of that hymn, it makes the text leap out of the hymnal when he says, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll. Or to learn that Louisa Steed, having watched her own husband drown and was faced in post-Civil War days with the burden of raising a young daughter alone, it is then that she wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, and just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord." Similarly, tonight we should ask of Judges 5, who wrote this song? And what was the occasion for its composition? And further, what can we learn from that to apply to the song of our own soul? Now, I have said this song has been co-authored, for I believe that there are three persons who jointly write this song of worship. Two of them are listed here in Judges 5, Deborah and Barak. The third is named over in 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's learn something tonight as we eavesdrop on this little songwriting session between General Barak, Lady Deborah, and the third person of the divine Godhead. As we think about the co-authors of this song, I want you to note, first of all, the impromptu words from the leaders. Chapter 5 opens by saying that they began to sing this song. Verse 1 says, on that day. That is a chronological connection to the narrative we studied in our last installment back in chapter 4. And it tells us that tonight's song is penned in the immediate aftermath of the epic battle in which Sister Jael killed mighty Sisera with a hammer blow to the skull. And this text says that on that day, Barak and Deborah began to lift their voice in worship. Think about that for just a moment, the timing of the composition of this song. Sisera's warm blood still stains the ground in Jael's tent. His own mother doesn't even know that he's dead yet. The dust has barely settled and the smoke has hardly cleared when this dynamic duo of Barak and Deborah began to be moved by the power of the Spirit of God to belt out a new song of worship. Now that tells me that this song was most likely impromptu. Most likely this was the product of what musicians would call improvisation. We might call it a spontaneous song of worship. Some scholars have said that perhaps it was spontaneously set to a familiar tune. Maybe some well-known song of worship of their day that they just added and spontaneously created their own lyrics. I don't know if that's true or not, but I do know this. The song that we read, the Battle Hymn of the Redeemed here in Judges 5, is filled with the knowledge of who God is and what God has done. And not only do they spontaneously recall the mighty acts of God, in verse 11, they call on others to do the same. It's obvious before they sound the first note and write the first lyric that Barak and Deborah knew the word of God. This song makes mention of Mount Sinai and of God sending clouds and rain to deliver his people. Scholars generally agree that this is a reference to the deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Back in chapter 4, God delivered Israel with miraculous signs and wonders in the battle that this song is written to commemorate. And God did it with miraculous signs through nature itself. And these two co-authors are acknowledging and recognizing that God has done it again. They recognize that the same God who moved in the days of Moses from Mount Sinai is now moving for them at Mount Tabor. That the God who delivered Moses is now delivering us. That the God who drowned chariots of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea bogged down chariots from the army of Sisera in the mysterious and sudden mud of the Kishon River Valley. They have enough knowledge of the Word of God and the work of God in times past that when they open up their mouth and begin to sing, the Word of God just falls out of their mouth. They are impromptu and in an improvised way sharing about the goodness of God. Del Ralph Davis comments here that Deborah's point is that God is not stuck at Sinai. Rather, the God who decisively came to Israel at Sinai comes again and again to the aid of his people in their present trouble. Tonight, I believe we can learn something from that when we stand with the people of God to sing, that we open up our mouth and we move our lips and we raise our voice to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we know he's the God who delivered by the blood of the Lamb. He's the same God who parted seas and stalled up rivers. He's the same God. I'm talking about the one that we sang to earlier tonight. He's the one that sustained Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. He's the one who shut the mouths of the lions. He's the one who made the sun to stand still and an axe head to float. He's the one who in his great mercy and the kind intention of his will sent his one and only begotten son into this world to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death and be bodily raised from the dead, having paid the penalty for our sin. The same God who created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. That's the same God we sang to and sang about when we said, I've been undone by the mercies of Jesus. You will not be able to fully and most effectively worship God if you do not know him and what he has done through the pages of his holy word. Few things will strengthen your worship like Bible study. When we sing powerful words dripping with theological truth, as we already have this evening, they only mean something to those who understand those theological truths. Often when we sing the wonderful songs of our church, without having a judgmental or critical spirit, I can look around the congregation and tell from your countenance and body language that either you're not paying attention to what you're singing, or you don't understand the depth of what you are singing. How could we stand with hands in our pockets and our lips glued together as with super glue if we really understand what we mean when we say, see the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man, Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. Or as we sang this morning, how great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished. The end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope. These impromptu words from the leaders, Deborah and Barak, remind us you cannot have a clean, pure worship and a dusty Bible at the same time. Their mind was already filled with the knowledge of who God was and what God had done. And when they began to sing, I'll say it again, the Bible simply fell out of their mouth and flowed from their writer's pen. We examine the co-authors of this song. We see the impromptu words from the leaders, but also we see the inspired words from the Lord. The fact that this song of worship and adoration made it into the hymn book of the Word of God means there is what some would today even call a ghost writer. You know what a ghost writer is? That's somebody who doesn't want their name explicitly put on it. Oh, but they're very much involved. In this case, there's an unnamed ghost writer, the Holy Ghost, God, the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that is moving the heart and the hand and opening the mouth and moving the lips of Barak and Deborah. And the fact that this is orchestrated ultimately by the Holy Spirit himself is a reminder that the sincerest praise, the purest worship, is that which is moved and motivated by the Spirit of God. I confess my fear that far too many of us as Baptists have grown fearful of letting the Holy Spirit have absolute control in a service. So may I simply say that if the Holy Ghost were to have his divine way, nothing strange tonight would happen, nothing crazy or chaotic would happen, but I do believe some things that are out of the ordinary would happen if we worshiped in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is in this sense that all true worship originates in the Word of God and is empowered by the Spirit of God. In the little church where I was raised, we would often sing a little worship chorus that simply said, "Lord, make me an instrument of worship. I lift up my hands in your name." We would then say, "Lord, tune me your instrument of worship. I lift up my hands in your name. Lord, play me your instrument of worship. I lift up my hands in your name." Or maybe you like the old hymn that said, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace." In this co-authored song, we're reminded that sincere praise, I'm talking about your worship, your song, your corporate worship, is in the same way an act of co-authorship. It comes from the people of God and from the Spirit of God. There is this divine co-authorship of the exaltation of Christ. Yes, you must open your mouth. Yes, you must set aside other opportunities to sacrifice to be in the Lord's house. Yes, you must settle your mind. Yes, you must clear your agenda. Yes, you must move your tongue. Yes, you must lift your hands. Yes, you must clap your hands. But underneath it all and through it all, if it has any of the touch of God on it, it must be powered by the Spirit of God. And if it is not, it is nothing more than sound and fury signifying nothing. Learn from the co-authorship of this song. And might I add, while I'm in this neck of the Bible, that the only worship the Spirit of God is compelled to anoint is worship that exalts the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been in many services. I preach in a lot of different places. When they get through with the song, I wonder, what in the world were they singing about? Brother Andrew, let me say it plain. Sing about flowers and trees, no guarantee of the power of God. Sing about who you are, no guarantee of the power of God. Sing about vague goodness that comes from the hand of a nameless God, no guarantee of the anointing of God or the touch of heaven. But when you start singing about the Son of God who became the Son of Man, when your lyrics and your music press forward to the blood-soaked pathway to Calvary, when it takes you by the hand and leads you by a rolled-away stone of an empty tomb, that's when the Spirit of God begins to move. I don't mind telling you, I sensed it even in this service tonight. I'm grateful for every song that we sang tonight. But there was something different that settled down on the service when we started singing, "I've been undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord." When we started singing of our common salvation, something happened, not just in the atmosphere, something happened in the spiritual realm. And we would be wise tonight to learn from the co-authors of this song. Secondly, I think we would do well to listen to the content of this song. Having studied the writers and why they wrote, let's take a brief look at what they wrote. And as we read through these lyrics, as we read them a moment ago, you may have noted the highs and the lows of this little ditty. The crescendos of worship and the decrescendos of broken confession are all present in this musical masterpiece. Let me say that again in case you missed it. The crescendos of worship, as well as the decrescendos of broken-hearted confession, are both present in this musical piece. And tonight, as we study the ebb and flow of this ancient hymn, once again, I think there are some things that we can learn about our own life's song. Note with me, first of all, there are soaring notes of reverence. I can almost hear the trumpets blaring and the cymbals crashing as this symphony of worship hits its high and climactic points. At various places in this hymn, for example, there is reference to the power of God. God moves and the earth shakes. The mountains are quaking and the stars and the rivers themselves are summoned from nature itself to God's battlefield. They reverence God for his mighty power. These are all acknowledgments that the people of God could not have done this on their own. They needed God to do something with them and for them that they could never accomplish by themselves. Beloved, as they open their mouths to sing, they are keenly aware that they are worshiping a God who did for them what they could have never accomplished with the strength of their own arm or the strength of their own flesh. That's why in verse 3, Deborah says to herself, I will sing to the Lord. Tonight, I would just ask you, would your worship have been any different if you had fully consciously recognized my song is not sung for the minister of music? My song is not sung so that my children can hear me sing. My song is not sung so that my parents can hear me sing. I'm singing because my God has done something for me that I could not have done for myself. And I will sing to the Lord. There's reference here to the power of God. There's reverence also for the people of God. Twice in the text, verse 2 and verse 9, the songwriters mention those who volunteered in this great war effort. The King James says that they offered themselves. Now, some of them are listed here in this great hymn, but it is all done to the glory of God. This, too, is a reminder to us, particularly in corporate worship, that when we thank people that have been involved in the work of God, it's only God honoring if we are thanking God for what they have done and thanking them for how they allowed themselves to be used by God. For example, look down at verse 10. You who ride on white donkeys and sit on rich carpets, you who travel the road, sing. And the implication here is sing to the Lord. What is this referencing? Well, earlier in this great song, we're reminded that during the days of Jael and Shamgar, the people were not safe. It wasn't safe for the people to walk on the main roads. They had to travel the highways and the byways. They had to go to the out-of-way places. But now, by the good hand of God, he's saying, hey, those of you that used to be afraid to go to town out of fear of your life, those of you who now walk safely and securely down Main Street to the store, you ought not to thank Shamgar and you ought not to thank Jael. You ought to thank God for them, but you ought to lift your voice and lift your heart and lift your song to God who used them to bring about your freedom. We find a similar thing in verse 11. There's a reference here to those who go down to the watering places to divide flocks. We read elsewhere in the book of Judges that there was a time they were afraid to go to the well because of fear of the archers. They were literally afraid to go to the local watering hole to get water to live, water for their cattle, water for their family. They were afraid that some enemy archer would take their life. And now the writer tells them that when you make your way down to the city well to draw your water into the pots and the buckets, you ought to give some recognition to Jael, but all the reverence ultimately goes to Jehovah. And beloved, it reminds us tonight that when we sing, if we sing about ourselves, it is only to acknowledge the mess we'd be in if God had not moved on our behalf. These soaring notes of reverence speak of the power of God, the people of God, and then the protection of God. I'll not read it again, but you note takers may reference verses 19 through 27. These verses remind the listener that when the battle came, it wasn't the strength of Barak, the wisdom of Deborah, or even the craftiness of Jael that won the victory, but that God himself opened up the heavens. We sing, open up the heavens. God opened up the heavens that day in a much more supernatural way. In that day of the battle, God opened up the heavens and turned the stars into missiles and the raindrops into bullets, and the mighty Kishon River suddenly and supernaturally overflowed, filled the valley, and bogged down the mighty chariots of the Canaanite army. And they are saying, God, in each and every way, we are worshiping you because you've done something for us we could have never done for ourselves. There are soaring notes of reverence. There are also somber notes of remembrance. Everything's not happy-clappy in this song. There are minor chords as well as the major ones. And what tonight I might call verse 3 which is a verse that typically Baptists know nothing about. It's in that infrequently sung third verse that we read some of these somber notes of remembrance. In the midst of thanking God for all that he had done, the Spirit of God moves Barak and Deborah to record some very sad and somber truths. Two of them I bring to your attention this evening. There's reference to the sins of the people. In the midst of talking about this great God, that when he moves, mountains shake, the earth itself trembles, this God who can call nature itself to do his holy bidding, it is in the midst of that that his people are hiding out in fear of their life, sneaking down to the water, to the well to get water, all in fear for their life. And you say, what in the world caused that? Was it the providence of God? No, it was the sins of the people. Look in verse 8. Deborah says, here's the problem. New gods were chosen. There was war in the gate. Not a shield or a spear was seen among the 40,000 in Israel. In this song of victory, there is a reminder that the reason we need this victorious God, listen to me, friend, don't tune out. The reason we need this victorious God to work a mighty victory in our life is because we have rebelled against him. And so from time to time, God-honoring worship reminds ourselves, and we let God know that we remember. You saved us out of a mess, and it was a mess of our own making. You saved us out of the muck and the mire, and it was the muck and the mire of our own sin. Their worship remembers the sins of the people, but it also remembers the slothfulness of the people. Deborah starts naming names in this song, and they're not all positive names. She names some of the ones who took part in the battle. She names this one and that one. She names those who did not even regard their own life. That they were more concerned about the glory of God and the freedom of God's people, even if it cost them their very life. But then, in verse 16, she mentions Reuben. And she sort of taunts Reuben, the whole tribe of Reuben, sitting out with the sheep, laying around listening for the lambs to bleat, while the people of God are out in harm's way. And then in verse 17, Gilead, Dan, and Asher, they're literally on vacation down at the beach, hanging out on their sailboat, sunbathing down by the waters of the ocean. By the way, how do you think worship would go if I said, Brother Andrew and I have studied all the roles. We've studied the Sunday school attendance. We've studied the worship and the giving and the contribution records. We've been taking names and we've written a song about all the members of our church and how much they have done or how little they've done. And by the way, you're mentioned in verse 5. Would it be good or would it be bad? I wonder what our songs would be like if we named the people today in the Lord's family who've done little to nothing. And the reality is sometimes the sincerest praise doesn't make us want to clap, but confess. As we're brought face to face with our own sin and shame. Personally, I'm a happy, clappy person. I'm more expressive in my worship. I love to clap and shout, sing to the top of my lungs. I'm not afraid to lift my hands, not because I'm good or special, but because my God is. But some of the most powerful times in worship were not when I wanted to lift my hands high, but when I wanted to get my face low. Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. One of my favorite modern hymns says, I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within and had no taste for heaven's joy. But then your Spirit gave me life and opened up your word to me. And through the gospel of your Son gave me endless joy and peace. How about this? When I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned, unclean. I have often taught you that the goodness of the good news of the gospel is only good news because of the bad news of our sin. And the good news is so wonderfully good because the bad news is so awfully bad. And what is true in our presentation of the gospel should frequently be present in our proclamation of worship. It's because I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within. I was sinking to rise no more. That's why it's good news that the master of the sea heard my despairing cry and from the waters lifted me. Now safe am I. Lady Deborah and General Barak don't make it all good news. They acknowledge we were in a mess of our own making because of our sin, our idolatry, and our immorality. And God, it is in that context you wrought a victory on our behalf. Tonight, I would submit we can learn from the co-authors of this song. We can listen to the content of this song. Thirdly and quickly, we can lift up the Christ in this song. Our series is entitled Finding Jesus in Judges. We can find Jesus even in this Old Testament song of worship. Recently, the New York Times published an article about a pagan soothsayer, a palm reader type lady, who summons up the dead for seances and conversation, and was in the New York Times because she has quite a celebrity clientele. And the article said in more recent days, she's been helping them communicate with someone named Yeshua that the New York Times says was Jesus in the Old Testament. That became even more prominent a couple of days ago when the Times offered a correction, stating that Yeshua is not Jesus but Joshua because, as the Times said, Jesus does not exist in the Old Testament. Well, far be it from me tonight to be bothered about pagan Christology coming from the testimony of a witch writing in the New York Times. But Yeshua is a title of our Lord. And he did exist in the Old Testament and before. And for the record, he's not dead. You don't need a seance to talk to him. You can have direct access through repentance, belief, and faith. How can we see Christ lifted up in the pages of this old hymn? Well, in verses 24 through 27, we recount the death of Sisera at the hand and hammer of Jael. And then in verses 28 and following, Sisera's mother, the dead man's mother, is pictured as looking out the window, peering out through the lattice, waiting on her boy to come home from the war. And she ponders in her heart, what's taking him so long? And all of her maidens and girlfriends, they begin to console her. Well, it must have been a mighty battle. Your boy's taking so long to come home because there's so much loot, there's so much bounty, there's so much spoils of war. It's obviously taking them a long time to gather up all of that stuff, and they have no idea his body is already swelling from the gases of decomposition as he lay sprawled out on the floor of Jael's tent, doornail dead. Or should I say tent peg dead. And under the inspiration of God, Barak and Deborah lead all the nation of Israel to mock this heartbroken mother. We've got to deal with that. Pastor, is that an appropriate way to sing? And after all, it's a contemporary worship song. Look in verse 27. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell, he lay. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Between her feet, he bowed, he fell. Y'all caught that one. I contend tonight, very quickly as we close, that there are a couple of reasons that we ought to not only be willing to sing like that, we ought to rejoice that we can sing like that. Two things real quickly. First, we can sing like that because we know why this song exists. This song was not written in a vacuum. God's people were in bondage, and God delivered in a mighty way, yet an unexpected way. And verse 31 says, thus, do you see verse 31? Thus, your text may say, so let all your enemies perish, O Lord. Father, we are praying and we are praising that all of your enemies would be put down and crushed to death in the same way that Jael crushed the head of Sisera. Father, we are praying that one day our ultimate enemy would be put down by the crushing of his head. Does that sound like any enemy that you know? Satan, you shall bruise his heel. He shall crush your head. We know why this song exists because it points us far beyond a tent peg in Jael's tent and to a skull-shaped mountain of Calvary where Jesus Christ crushed the head of our enemy. R. Kent Hughes writes that singing is a natural and proper response to deliverance. It's something people do when God saves them and they are glad and grateful to Him. Why does this song even exist? They recognize that God brought deliverance through a hammer and a nail. We can sing like that because we know why this song exists. And secondly, we know where this song extends. The lyrics end in verse 31. But listen carefully, that's not where this song will end. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the rising of the sun in its might. Now, verse 31 is a great ending, but it's only the end of chapter 5. The story doesn't end here. The book doesn't end here. God's enemies are not all going to perish in that day. God's people are not all going to love him like the rising of the sun in its might. They will enter in once again to the next cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. For the temporary peace that is offered through their temporary means calls our heart to long for more. To a place where there's no more sin and no more sorrow and no more suffering. To a land and for a day where once and for all those who love him will be like the rising of the sun in its might. And I simply remind you tonight as I close that when we get to that day and stand in that place, among the other things that we will do for all of eternity, we will sing. So I say go ahead and get some practice now to sing the wondrous love of Jesus, to sing his mercy and his grace. For in those mansions bright and blessed, he's prepared for us a place. And one day when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see King Jesus, we will sing and we will shout the victory.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.